That famous statement from Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. Is there a more famous statement in the Bible than that? Thy church, O Lord, we love. We love thy church, O God. The church has saved us. It is the place of the saved. And now when I say that we are saved members of the Church of Christ, I am not saying it as though we are some branch of a denominational group or a denomination among several of the different denominations that are around us in modern religion. I had spent 5 lessons elaborately trying to disprove that notion as we go back to the beginning of this year. Those lessons are available on our website. The PowerPoints are available up here in the front of the desk. And although I feel like Paul from time to time, thinking that some of the terms that brethren use and the attitudes that brethren have, the things that they possess, sometimes I feel like they've kind of been denominationalized, if I can use that expression. And so for this morning, I want us to think about that. Due to all the divisions that are out there in the religions that are around us, some of the expressions that I've heard, some of the complaints that I have heard voice, they sound more like a denominationalist rather than coming from a member of the church that Jesus purchased and bought with his life-saving blood. And so what I want us to do is to recognize this kind of stuff can sneak up on us. It can come upon us without us even recognizing it, because we live in a denominational world. We really do. It's all around us. And so I want us to think about these things for a few moments this morning, to recognize some terms and attitudes that denominationalize, and I put quote-unquote, the Church of Christ. The Apostle Paul said that there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, his major concern that he had out of all the problems and trials and anxieties that he shared was his deep concern for all the churches. That's some of my problems as well. Maybe it's yours also. But let's think about Jesus when he said, I will build my church. Many times we have gone to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning verse 12 on down through the rest of the chapter, and have looked at this illustration of the church, that illustration of a human being with Jesus Christ as the head, and then the rest of the human body making up many, many different members. We know that there's things that are discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, like the hand relating to the foot, and the foot relating to the hand, the ear relating to the nose, and the nose relating to the ear. And so we learn from that text of Scripture that the Lord's church is like a human body. Jesus is the head, and we making up members of the church, just like we have different members of our human body. So we recognize that in one unified whole, the body of Christ. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, where he tells us 3 different times that's one body. And we learn in verse 27 that we are the body of Christ and members individually, and that's the design. When we think about the one body of Christ, there's different types of New Testament terms and expressions that tell us about the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we learn about that which is most valuable to Jesus, his spiritual bride. We learn in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about those who are converted, that they're born again, the church of the firstborn. Different places in the New Testament, we see the church referred to as the church of God. Now, we know that the church of God, which he purchased with his blood, is actually the church of Jesus Christ. And we've been given several figures in the New Testament reflecting that Jesus is the king of his heavenly kingdom, which is his church. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, we're talked about the household of God, where we have a heavenly parent, our heavenly father, and we are his sons and daughters. And in that same text of Scripture, along with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about us being the temple of God, that we come in as a place of worshipers, where we're worshiping the creator of the universe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the church is related to as a field. that the Apostle Paul was and Apollos were like God's fellow workers and were like God's plants. We've been planted. The seed of God has come into our hearts, and we're like plants that are growing up and being beautiful in God's wonderful field. So all of these terms describe the blessedness of His church. But I want you to recognize, friends, that when it comes to this picture, this is not the place that God has enacted collective work. Let me say this again. This is not the place where our God has enacted collective work. And you're saying, but Ken, this is the church. This is where it's at. This is where it has to be. It has to be in this place. No, if we study our New Testaments, we find out that God has been far more specific. Actually, God has never designed for His universal body, the world over, throughout the rest of time, to be involved in a collective or a brotherhood type of work. That's not how God was working in the first century. He's not working that way today. So you're saying, okay, Ken, you made a really significant charge there. You're going to have to back that up. Well, I intend to do that. As we look in our New Testaments, we find the place where God has designed collective work to be done. And that place is through the congregational structure. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, that very famous passage that says, "The churches of Christ greet or salute you," depending on the translation in which you look at. And we've looked at a few times this past in this year about the local church structure from the book of Philippians. We've been studying that together on Wednesday nights. And the book of Philippians, it starts out with him talking about the church in a congregational sense. Where you have there at the church at Philippi, you have the congregation with bishops or elders or pastors. That's descriptive terms for the same work. You have the bishops and the deacons along with the saints or the rest of the members that were there that were part of the congregation that was in the city of Philippi. And we learned that that congregation, like the Colossians, they were complete in Him to do the work collectively that God expected them to do. And really that makes a lot of sense because they are determined by their geographical boundaries. They're locked in. They're landlocked, especially in the first century. Now, we in our generation, we have a lot more freedom. We're not nearly as landlocked with the invention of the car and the trains and the planes and all of those type of things. We can move around so much more. But back then, this is where these people lived. They lived in their hometowns. And so you would have the city of Philippi, where there would be Christians in that city. They worked together as a congregation, and that's where God was expecting the work to be done, through the congregation that was there. Now, when you look further in the New Testament, you see more evidence of the congregational structures, like Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, where John was going to have to write down some letters. And he wrote seven small letters to seven churches in Asia. Now what he's talking about is like the seven churches of Christ in Asia. And he gave the names of the towns, like Thyatira and Ephesus and Sardis and Philadelphia. These were the congregations that John would be writing individual letters. These congregations had individual issues and situations and problems and sometimes blessings that would be addressed individually in those letters. You see, they were working together as a congregation for the cause of Jesus Christ within their communities. You know, that's just as logical as can be, and it's also biblical. That's the design that God had for His work to be done on a collective basis. Level. And I know I keep repeating that, but it's really important to recognize that. A couple of other places, like Romans chapter 16 and in verse 4. In Romans 16, verse 4 talks about the churches of the Gentiles. Now, when it says that, what it means is the churches that were primarily comprised of Gentiles. Doesn't mean it was owned by the Gentiles. That's not where you get the expression that authorizes the use of Christian church. You know, there is a Christian church denomination. That's not what that means. The Gentiles don't own those congregations. They're just comprised mainly of Gentiles. And most of the congregations that we have New Testament letters for, that would have been there. The church at Ephesus would have been comprised mainly of Gentiles, not coming from a Jewish background. But there's churches like the church in Jerusalem. You read the church at Rome, and you just can't help but think that that might have been a Hebrew-dominated congregation, just the way the letters were written. And so there's all kinds of churches in Judea that would have been comprised mainly of those from a Jewish background. Though if you didn't come from a Jewish background, you were of a Gentile background. And so many of those would have been of that nature, of a Gentile background. And then, of course, I'll once again put up 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 28, Paul's deepest concerns were for the congregations. All the churches that he had been working with and through and for and building and developing and establishing, the work was being done at a congregational level. It wasn't being done through the grand universal body of Christ Jesus, not a universal brotherhood-styled work being done. Now, let's think about denominations for a moment. The way the denominations are organized and they're styled. Now, I hope that this particular graph gives you the concept. If you would look up the word denomination in the Webster's Dictionary, for example, you're going to get different definitions. That makes sense. Our English words oftentimes carry different connotations, don't they? Remember this morning in the first lesson, I was talking about the word gleam. There's different definitions for the word gleam, right? And here, denomination, the fourth definition in my Webster's Collegiate Dictionary that I have at the house is this: a religious organization uniting in a single legal and administrative body with a number of local congregations that are attached to it. Now, I didn't get all that on the charts, but that's what the definition is. There is a single administrative body. Maybe a better example would be like the picture that's coming on your screen right now. For example, let's talk about Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism has an earthly headquarters. It's in Vatican City in Rome. That would be known as their headquarters. That's where their head is. The Vicar of Christ, or the Christ on earth, is seated on his throne. That's the earthly rule-making body. And they've got all these different churches. They're affiliated and associated in a very complex structure. This is oversimplification. I understand that. This is very simplified. Many of them are far more complex. But this is the general thought of the way a denomination works. You'll have a ruling organization, a ruling authority, some type of administrative rule-making body, and then you have churches that cling through that body, or through that authority, or through that work. You can talk about that when it comes to Roman Catholicism. You can talk about that with a Wesleyan or the Methodist. You can talk about that with like the Southern Baptist Convention. You have Southern Baptist Convention churches. And so that's the way pretty much denominationalism is designed. Now, there's another term that has recently become in vogue, so to speak, and I'd say recently, over the last 50, 75 years, and that's the concept of ecumenism, or ecumenicalism. And they've taken this like one step further. What they've done is that they said, okay, your denomination over here, let me just pose one, the Baptist denomination, and let's take the Methodist denomination over here, and let's grab the Presbyterian denomination over here, and we're going to form this kind of extra auxiliary body that would be known as the Ecumenical Community of the Gulf Shores. And we're going to tie you denominations in a very loose fashion. You all believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You all believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. You all have these general beliefs of denominationalism, saying Jesus is the head or whatever the case is. That's all well and good. You all believe the same thing. Let's not quibble over individual doctrines like Calvinism or Watchtower Society stuff or Southern Baptist Convention or catechisms. Let's not concern ourselves with those direct issues. Let's all fight together terrible social ills. Like, let's all band together. Let's put our denominational caps together and let's all go fight abortion together. And so you'll find the denominations out there standing in front of abortion clinics. Or they might say, we know that there's a terrible hunger problem and we want to come together and feed the poor in our community. And so we'll get the religious communities all loosely together and we'll work together to do that. Or there's some social justice out there that needs to be taken care of. And so let's kind of ignore all of our denominational divisions out there. We all have a belief, and let's go out and fight for social justice. And so the design of ecumenicalism is pretty much to make the world a better place. That's kind of what it does. Focuses on ills of society in some way, shape, or form through either civil or political or moral ends and try to tie these type of things all together. That's the story of ecumenicalism. It takes denominationalism one step further down the road. Now, as I had demonstrated in the fourth lesson, once again I want to remind you of John chapter 15, where the denominations say this is where we get our authority to operate. We get our authority to operate when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he told them that I am the vine and you are the branches. And denominationalism has taken these passages of Scripture and have denied what Jesus is actually saying. Because what Jesus is actually saying is he's talking to his individual disciples and saying unto them, I'm the vine and you are connected to me as an individual. He's not saying that you as a denominational church are connected to me. And this is exactly the plea that the denominationalists are making, that the individual branches represent denominational churches. And so Jesus has all of these churches interconnected, that Jesus is connected to the Baptist Church, the Wesleyan Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, and if we have to, churches of Christ. And no, let's not put them in there. That's kind of the way that they feel about those type of things. This is the structure they believe is being taught in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And so that's where you get songs like, you go to your church and I'll go to my church. That's where you hear the public announcements that say, go to church tomorrow and go to the church of your choice. And everything will just be fine. The ecumenicalist will come along and say, hey, earthly headquarters, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, you name the denomination that's out there. Hey, we all despise all the abortions occurring. We all despise the idea of the hungry people not getting fed. We all despise this terrible social injustice that's occurring within our community. So let's band together and deal with those type of things. Pattern of good works based on what feels right, seems agreeable. That's where people in the denominational world are today, but that's not where we're at. We once again want to look in the Bible. We want to see what was done concerning the congregations that are known as the churches of Christ in the first century. And so I have a little chart there that talks about the congregations. The congregation at Philippi, the congregation at Corinth, the congregation at Ephesus. And let's just go ahead and put ourselves right on in there too. The congregation at Westmobile. How about the congregation at Chico Road? I could have put a whole lot of congregations in there, but that would give you the idea of where we're going. The individual congregations, those that are boundaried by location, those like us represented today, what do we find? We find that as we look at Romans 16:16, we would greet, as well as the brethren Chico Road, when it talks about congregational autonomy. Autonomy. It's a word we don't use a lot. But the word autonomy simply means that which is self-governing and independent. We like our own individual autonomy, right? You know, don't tread on me is the concept that many Americans started with this country. It's our country started. Don't tread on me. I'll take care of myself. I'll do what I need to take care of. And so government, don't come in here and tell me what to do. That's the idea of I'm self-governing, I'm independent. Well, that's the way that God designed his congregational structure to be. Self-governing, independent. That's what we see in Philippians, in the Philippian letter in chapter 1 and verse 1, that they had the bishops and the deacons along with all of the saints, that they would be independent, independent of others that were about them, to be able to do the job they needed to do. That's what he told the Colossians. You, Colossians, are complete in him. You can do the work I want you to do. You can accomplish the goals I want accomplished. You can do it, congregation. You're independent. You're self-governing. I've given you the tools for self-government. That's kind of the way our country was started. Our country was started to be independent and self-governing. And our founding fathers were wise to think, I'm going to give you the tools that will allow you to be independent and self-governing. I told you not long ago that when it came to the creation of our country, I think a lot of the founding fathers, they went into a room, they took Bibles with them and said, what type of laws did God give, like the nation of Israel, a self-governing, independent nation? What type of rules were given them that enabled them to be autonomous, that enabled them for self-governance? Well, these are the things that were done. But we would be foolish to stop there. I want us to consider a bunch of these verses. Let's go down and look at them in the book of Acts and in chapter 9 and in verse 31. In Acts chapter 9 and in verse 31, there's an interesting phrase there. It's kind of a cap phrase or a summary phrase that says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. All the churches. Now, some would argue, and there's some translations you might read, and the church. And I'm okay with that. I tend to lean to the idea that this is in reference to the congregational structure. All the churches throughout all the area. The churches that were in Judea, the churches that were in Galilee, the churches that were in Samaria, they had peace. They were independent and self-governing. But notice there's some things that kind of loosely tied them together. Did you notice there that they're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were increasing in their number? In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, remember this was the big verse that started the entire digression away from the truth, the falling away. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul said, so when they had appointed elders, Luke said, so when Barnabas and Saul, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Every congregation in the cities in which they were preaching the gospel, they went back through them and appointed elders in every congregation or in every church. That's the idea. He wasn't appointing elders in the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Lutheran church, the Presbyterian church, because those churches did not exist then. It's in reference to a congregational structure. It's important to see that. Now, I talked about there's kind of loose ties that would bring us together. The ties that I refer to here is fellowship. The sharing together, being together, being united together. And in the New Testament, there's an expression that really brings that home called the right hand of fellowship. That is a term that's in the New Testament that's shared between Paul and Peter, James and John in Acts chapter 15, Galatians chapter 2. It's available for us to recognize that they shared together in things. What type of things? Well, read with me in these three verses in 1 Corinthians. The first one in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, now he's talking to the congregation in Corinth, the city of Corinth. He said, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, here's the key phrase, as I teach everywhere in every church. Every congregation of God's people, And that means those who were Christians that were boundaried by geographical location, like Corinth, that whatever was taught in Corinth would be taught in Philippi, would be taught in Ephesus, would be taught in West Mobile, would be taught at Chico Road over in Pascagoula. That's the design that God had. These are the things that would tie us together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 1 Corinthians 7, 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. So Paul was ordaining this in Corinth, Philippi, Ephesus, West Mobile, Chico Road. See how it's working here? The things that he's teaching, that he's commanding, that he's exhorting, that he's admonishing, the things he's writing about, these are the things that tie us loosely together to where we could have fellowship, congregation to congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So whether it be all the congregations in the province or area of Galatia, like it was at the congregation at Corinth, as it would have been with the congregation in Philippi, Ephesus, as it would be if we were in the first century or Pascagoula was in the first century, that we would all be under the same orders, the same dictates, the same doctrine, the same rule, the same guidance, the type of things I talked about in our first lesson this morning. And then there's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn our Bibles and consider that passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, that scripture says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea." Again, he's not talking about the denomination Church of God that's less than 200 years old. He's talking about the congregations that were there in the first century. The congregations Jesus owns because Jesus is God. The churches of God which are in Judea, how many were there? Well, we don't really know. Very often they're said Judea, but there's a lot of small towns all throughout Judea. You get the impression when you read Scripture that they're all over the place, like Bethlehem and Bethany and Jericho and Hebron, and there's all kinds of cities all throughout Judea. And by this time, there's congregations all over the place. He said, "For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as did from the Judeans." And so there's the expression there. We became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. We're imitating what they're doing. What are they doing? They're following what Paul's teaching. They're following what Paul's been writing. As a matter of fact, you don't have to go very far. It might be on just the opposite page from you. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. In Colossians 4, 16, "Now when this epistle or letter is read among you, see to it that it's read in the church of the Laodiceans." Again, it's the church that's comprised of people from Laodicea. It's not owned by the Laodiceans. It's comprised of people from Laodicea. These are Christians in that area. So you have the church that was in Colossae. You have a church that's in Laodicea. And guess what they're doing? They're under the same doctrinal teachings. So that's how we know when it comes to, do we have fellowship with another congregation? Congregation might want to call itself a church of Christ. It may not, but we look and see, what are they teaching? Would we agree with what they're teaching? Would we agree? If we do, we can extend to them the right hand of fellowship. If they're not willing to share the letter that had been written at Colossae, if they're not following those precepts, we would not share with them the right hand of fellowship. This allows us to be independent. This allows us to be autonomous. And yet it also allows us to have a loose bond or the right hand of fellowship. And it's not the way the denominationalists do it. And it's truly not the way the ecumenicalists do it in our generation. And when I started this lesson, you probably thought, "Ken, I thought you were going to talk about terms and attitudes that denominationalize the Church of Christ." That's about as long of an introduction as I could possibly give you. But I thought it was important for us to have these things in our mind as we consider these things, because I'm going to be brief on them, but as I consider these things, I want you to think about the way that denominational influences come upon congregations across the civilized world. As I said, we're in the 21st century. We have denominationalism all around us. There's people that are members of these denominational churches. They think in certain ways. They have attitudes that have come from their denominational teachings and from the leanings of their denominations. And what sadly has occurred is that some of their thoughts, their ideas, their mindsets, their terms, their attitudes have crept in among those that are Christians. And this is just simply a warning. It's just simply making us aware of these type of things happening among brethren. Well, let's talk about denominational styled type of language. And here's just some of the things that are showing up on the chart that has denominational styled language. Now, sometimes we use the expression, I'm going to church. Now, I think I know what you mean by that, but I also heard what you said. And that's one of the things that we have to think about sometimes, is that what we say sometimes is not going to be conveyed correctly by what's going on within our heads. If we would happen to say, as Christians, we're going to church, we'd happen to say, we are going to assemble together with our brothers and sisters to worship God. That's what we think, right? That's exactly what the New Testament teaches. But that's not the way most denominationalists use that expression, going to church. What they mean by that very often is that they're going to a church building. They're going to a church building. I'm going to church. You know, the building that sits over there. Now, they may be going there to pick their kid up from preschool. Or they may be going there for a worship service, so to speak. But the idea of going to church to a denominationalist has a different menu and a different thought than we have. That's why we're constantly talking about the term church. That the church is not the building, but it's the people. The church is the called out of Christ. And the church assembles to worship. The church congregates. The church assembles. The assembly is what it is called. And so we need to be really careful when we use the term going to church. Does our friend, our neighbor, our co-worker, do they know what we mean? Because they may not mean at all what that is. And then the next one is a church of Christer. I know that's a little sarcastic. But it's using the idea of someone saying, well, what religion are you? I'm a Baptist. Oh, I'm a Lutheran. Oh, I'm Church Christ. And what people gather from you when you say that is that I'm just one among the denominational branches out there. That's what people in our denominational world think when they hear that. Well, there's nothing wrong with you, just like there's really nothing wrong with you saying going to church or I am Church of Christ. But we don't want to convey that idea that we're just one among the number of denominations that are out there. We want to convey to our friends and neighbors out there that we are a part of the church established in the first century. And that we're not a part of the division and the denominationalism that is around us. Sometimes in slang, people will call us Church of Christers. I've read that for people that have been kind of mocking and scorning those who are members of local churches of Christ. I've heard that type of thing before. Got to be careful. And then the third one there, he is our minister. You know, denominational people, that's what they think. They think that the pastor, the head senior pulpit fella, whoever that, in this day, lady, whoever that particular person is, that they're our minister. Brothers and sisters, I am not your minister. I am a minister or a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My employer is upstairs. Now, I work with you. We work together on the same team. I will work as a minister working with the Westmobile Church of Christ. But there are some that have the impression, as denominational churches do, that the church and its committee, whatever that is, they're the employer, and that the man preaching for them is their employee. That is not proper, even though the congregation may end up having to give me a W-2. You know why I have to get a W-2? Because the United States government demands it and insists under penalty of jail if I don't get one. But we all know, and I remember when I came in and interviewed back, man, how long ago has that been? 8 years ago. I told the men right up front that I'm not going to be the preacher of the Westmobile Church of Christ. I am a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to work with this congregation predominantly. That satisfied everybody, because that's the way it's designed to be. That's the way God designed for it to be, and to be properly understood. And so think about that for just a moment. I am a minister, I am a servant, I am a gospel preacher, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And then there's the expression that we'll tell other people and say, well, I'm a Baptist. Tell me about your church. Well, we're not like the other denominations. Well, you just told them that you're denominational when you use that expression. See, these things creep in. And the other thing creeps in our language is that we want to use the word Christian as an adjective. You know, a lot of times we've been taught, we've been brought up in our educational system that this has brought up and founded as a Christian nation. Well, there's the word Christian being used as an adjective. You know, sometimes you hear people, it's like, what kind of music do you like? I like that Christian music. And I know what they're talking about. They're liking psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I even saw someone that said, well, what do you wear to the beach? I wear my Christian bathing suit. That's kind of a paradox, Christian bathing suit. I'm still trying to wrap my head around that principle. Having a hard time with it. The only time we find the word Christian used is a noun. Now, I think there probably can be a good debate whether that is just a common noun or a pronoun, but one thing I do know, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the followers of Jesus were first called Christians in Antioch. And that's the only way the Bible uses that. The Bible uses that in reference to who we belong to. We are Christians. Just like, you know, you think about your Alabamians, I guess. I'm a Kentuckian. That's where I'm from. Sandra would say she's a Hoosier. That's where she's from. She's from Indiana. That's the way we think about such things. I'm from Christ. I am a Christian. And it's designed to be used as a noun in that fashion. You say, okay, Ken, that's nitpicking. Well, this is what happens. This is how the devil works on us. He nitpicks us till there's no meat left on the bone. That's how he works on us. Let's look a little bit further. Now you know in the direction I'm going. Let's think about some attitudes when it comes to worshiping God. The denominational mantra usually cries out that services, the worship that we have, is 45 minutes or less. And I think as time is going on, it's becoming less and less and less. And what you have is that if you get the job done once a week, that's plenty. That's going to get the job done. And when it comes to the worship, we have an impeccable staff. Our staff will dress to kill. They'll look sharp, they'll be talented, they'll be friendly, they'll smile like crazy, they'll be before everybody, they're going to take care of everything else, everything that needs to be done, and we hope you'll come in. It doesn't really matter how you are, you just come on in any old sloppy way that we can get you in the door, as long as we can get you in the door. Let's try once a week, but if it's only every other week, maybe once a month, and if we do a really, really good job with the stage presence that the clergy or the staff has, then maybe you'll give us some money. This is the way denominationalism works. I wonder how much of this has crept into the Lord's church. The idea that that's the way services now have to be. They don't have to be that way. I don't know who died and decided that a worship service can only last 45 minutes. I don't know who signed that on the dotted line. It wasn't our Lord that said it only had to last 45 minutes. It wasn't him in any way, step, form, or matter. It just wasn't. And the idea that there's this distinction between staff and regular members, and staff have to be impressive, and the rest can be just as casual and nonchalant and almost non-caring as can be, where did that come from? But are we seeing that in congregations of our Lord's people? Are we seeing that day in the present? To where it's like the staff and that everybody has to be just impeccable and proper and well suited for behavior and everything else, and the rest of the members, we're lucky if they show up. Is that the design that the Lord had for the congregation? I think not. That's not at all, not even close. And so when we think about these things, have they crept in certain congregations? Yeah, I think so. How about the attitudes that people have concerning what is being taught or the type of preaching that is occurring? You know, Ken, people can't handle those long Bible-filled sermons anymore. They just can't do that. And those same people this afternoon are going to sit down for 4 hours and watch a Super Bowl and not miss one commercial. Not one. Every one of them. They'll be on bated breath. What's the coolest commercials coming out today? 4 hours. And when they get done, they're tired and thought, I could have gone another hour with that. Same people. One time I was beginning to look to work with another congregation and called a congregation that was looking for a gospel preacher and talked to the elder of the church, and in the midst of the conversation he asked me how long I preached. I told him I was generally around 45 minutes. I think that's true. But I told him I was generally around 45 minutes, and his verbiage to me, I'll never forget it as long as I live, he said that a preacher who cannot get his point across in 30 minutes ought to quit preaching and find another job. That's what he told me. This is the way denominational people think. I didn't realize that preaching the gospel was just getting a point across. I didn't recognize that that's the point of gospel preaching, just getting a point across. If that's the case, I could probably do that in about 2 minutes. I could get a point across. Maybe there's more to preaching than just the idea of getting a point across to someone else. In one congregation I worked with, after a year and a half, I had the brethren in a business meeting pretty much attack me in the presence of my 2 sons about the length of my preaching. And 2 men came to that business meeting that had never come to a business meeting before. One of the men just told me that a 45-minute sermon was wrong. The next breath was out of the man that was next to him and said, Ken, you need to remember who signed your paycheck. I did. I remembered. I know exactly who those men are. Very bright in front of me today, and so do my 2 sons who said that. And so when we look at the way denominations preach, only 15 to 20-minute small little sermonettes, not too many verses. And talk to us about Jesus, please. Preach the man and not the plan. That's the denominational structure. Let's not get too much in the weeds with the doctrine when it comes to preach. And you know, when it comes to denominational preaching and many of the places that are throughout Mobile today, and if you're watching on TV, surely, let's make them laugh. Let's pat them on the back. The purpose of the preaching is to help you cope with the troubles you're having in your individual life. I've been told that by members of the Lord's church. Quit talking about these doctrines that just seem to be insignificant to me. Talk about things that help me deal with life. Well, there's a place for sermons that help you deal with life. I agree with that. But that's not always the purpose of preaching. That's the way the denominationalism looks at it. And Ken, make sure you don't say anything offensive. We don't want you getting anybody in the pews upset with anything that you teach. As a matter of fact, Ken, we want you to just simply leave error alone. We don't want you to be talking about those other groups and the type of things that they're doing. Surely do not label the doctrines. And for whatever you do, don't tell us what their names are. Don't want to hear that stuff. You're going to drive people away, Ken. I've been working to get people to come to church forever. And they're going to come and you're going to just blow them out of the water. I've heard it all. You know where I've heard those things from? Members of churches of Christ. That's where I've heard those things from. I know these attitudes and terms are real. This is not what we see in Scripture. This is not the type of preaching that we find in the Bible. I hear Peter preach. I don't think Peter would have lived up to that. I hear Stephen preach. Don't think Stephen did a very good job under those ordinances. My guess is Paul didn't either. When he tells them, do you want me to come to you like a loving mother, or do you want me to come to you with a rod of correction? I have a feeling that Paul came a few times preaching with rods of correction in his hand. Let's think about our attitudes when it comes to preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish with one more. I could probably do this a lot longer, but I've strained enough at you. And so here, this last one, the attitudes about converting the souls of people that are around us. I've heard it from more than one member of the church is, Ken, they've been baptized, leave them alone, okay? They've been baptized. They told me they were baptized. Now, I don't know if they were baptized when they were 2 weeks old. My mom and dad told me I was baptized when I was 2 weeks old. I got some water sprinkled on my forehead. That's what they told me. Told me I've been baptized. People will come in the door and they'll tell you they're baptized. And so if they've been baptized, the denominational ecumenical way is that basically these denominations will practically accept anybody's testimony of some type of religious or conversion experience. They saw the light on the road out there, convicted them of their heart. They recognized Jesus as the Christ. Somewhere down the road, they might have gone through a baptismal ceremony. They may not have, but just come on in. We know you believe. And there are sometimes members of Churches of Christ that think the same type of thing. Somebody's gone through a baptism that obviously is not what the New Testament teaches concerning baptism. It's not okay. But sometimes members think that it is. And when it comes to converting the souls, that's what we got a preacher for. And we pay him a really good salary to be out there banging the streets. And his worth is measured on the number of people that he has taught and baptized. Dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a denominational idea. That is not what the New Testament teaches us. If you would just do a quick glance through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you'll never see a mention of them baptizing anybody. You ever notice that? It's not there. But there's a whole lot of things they were commissioned to do, and it had to do with preaching and teaching the truth of God when it was in season or out of season. That's what they were doing. That's what they were commissioned to do. I am not at all opposed to teaching and baptizing people. I think all of you know that by now. I've been here 8 years, you know that I've been engaged in that. Some of you I've taught. I've been involved in baptisms with people. I will look to try to convert people, but all of us should be looking to convert people. But yet there are sometimes members of the church that say, hey, others can do that. Our Bible class teacher, Chris, he's a sharp cookie. Chris can go do that. I'm really not all that interested in trying to convert people. Don't you understand that I've got a wife or I've got a husband and I've got kids and I've got a job and they go to soccer practice and I've just got so many things going on and there's others out there. They can take care of the converting of other people. I'm glad when it happens. I love to see people converted, but it's not for me to be involved with. Where in the New Testament is that philosophy? That's not what I read in the New Testament. I read about the poor souls that were running for their life, persecuted by this Saul of Tarsus guy. As they were being scattered, they went out preaching the Word of God to people. And there were conversions coming everywhere from all different types of folks. It wasn't just the teachers and the preachers that were out there bringing people to Jesus Christ. They were all involved. They were all connected together. So when it comes to these type of things, I want us to just reconsider and make sure that we're following the pattern of sound words in the Scriptures and not the mindsets, the attitudes, and the terms which the denominational people around us use all the time, because it's not appropriate to apply those to a congregation of God's people in which we are. We are a congregation of God's people in this community. We are the people that shine the light of the Lord in the midst of darkness and confusion. The denominationalists around us have confused people religiously. They have put them into religious darkness with all the terms and attitudes and unscriptural concepts that they have learned from their earthly headquarters. That they think are right, but they are not. Do not let them influence you. We need to influence them. We need to teach them. We need to reach out to them. They are a field that needs to be saved. You are not going to be able to find salvation in Christ Jesus through the churches of men. But you find salvation through Jesus among His blood-bought bride, His church, the church of Christ. and I am not ashamed to say it, and I will die standing for that. And you need to be of that nature as well. The Lord wants His church to be a bright, shining light in a dark midst of a dark community. So let us use the terms that the New Testament applies. Let us use them correctly in the way in which God wants us to use them. You know, who is the architect of all this confusion? It's the devil. He's been very successful. Remember the whole series? He brought about the great falling away by just breaking one simple rule, Acts 14:23, and the whole house come crumbling down, formed an entire apostate that has known, that's even got a counterfeit Christ sitting in a temple on a throne. And then everybody else decided that this thing's an apostate, we got to reform it. And instead of reforming it, they just multiplied the problems by creating all these denominational churches out there. As there might be 45,000 different ones on the globe, but the Church of Jesus Christ still stands. His kingdom is still available. You can become not a denominationalist, just a Christian, the way people did in Bible days. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ with all of your heart? That's what Philip asked the treasurer that was going home after worshiping in Jerusalem. As he was reading the prophet Isaiah and heard preaching about Jesus, he said, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Philip the evangelist and that treasurer went down into water, and Philip baptized him. And then Philip ended up leaving, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing because now he's a Christian. That's what we want you to follow. Follow that pattern of sound words. And if you're willing to do that, join us. Become a member of this congregation where we can collectively work together, trying to reach our community, trying to reach our community with things like gospel meetings. We have two of those a year. Lord willing, we got one coming up in about a month. And we're going to try to send out flyers and put them in people's hands and say, come and learn what we, come and see what we do. Come and learn who we are. We want you to know the truth and hear the truth being preached. So we use gospel meetings, and there's all kinds of different things that can be used. We got a website. I think that there's been those that have come to our meeting house because they saw our website, liked what they saw, wanted to be a part, or at least learn more. Reaching out to our community. We want you to reach out. Jesus is reaching out to you with an invitation. Come to me. Are you filled with sin? Are you heavy laden? Are you filled with anxiety and trouble? Jesus can give you rest. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Take His yoke. Not the denomination's yoke. Take His yoke. Learn from Him. He's gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your soul. So if you want to become a Christian, you can do that. My brother or sister, if this sermon has kind of hit you, and it's like, yeah, I'm kind of guilty of some of those things, and your heart is so conflicted that maybe you recognize that you've been sinning doing some of those type of things, and you want to confess that sin, you want us to pray with you and for you, we'll do that. Give you an opportunity. I want you to leave this place today recognizing if the Lord comes before the Kansas City Chiefs kick off to the San Francisco 49ers tonight, if the Lord comes before that, you'll be right with God and ready to meet Him on Judgment Day. If there's someone that hears this invitation, you want to make a change in your life, come to the front as Chris now leads us together in song.